Wonderful. We're going to come straight to the Word of God because we're here to encounter God this morning and be equipped to take the Word of God into the real world that we live in. We only have 1 or 2 hours in the house of God on a Sunday to equip us for all the other hours that we spend in God's world. This might be God's house, but God's world is very important to Him. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness of it. So everything we do in here, even in worship, is equipping us for God's world. Do you believe that? And I want you to open your Bible to Deuteronomy. Just as you do that, you see on the screen 2 websites. If you haven't looked at these recently, you need to do so. There's so much material there. 95% of it is free of charge. Podcasts, audio preaching, video stuff. There is articles on what's happening this month, this week in the newspapers from a Christian perspective. So much other material. We get people in 120 nations of the world who come to these 2 sites regularly and download material. If you're on the internet watching now, don't go yet, okay? Wait till the message finishes and then check it out. Edges.tv is where you can see many of our TV programs online. These are seen now or can be seen in up to 200 countries. And they're also seen on secular as well as Christian TV. And our real passion is the secular mainstream. So there's a new program just put up there yesterday on the rise of rage in our society. We are living in an age of road rage, airline rage. And the question that we're asking in the program is there a way to stem the tide of anger, not only in our own lives, but in our society in general? And how do we deal with anger situations? Maybe you've been in one recently where you've had to respond in some hopefully godly way. What does the Bible have to say? And our programs don't look like most Christian TV, so I think you'll like them. All right, so you check out those websites. We have some books outside today. I won't tell you about all of them because it takes too long. The Church of 2020 is about equipping Christians for the future. You know, people spend a lot of money today trying to investigate and research where we may be going in our culture. But we in the church don't just extrapolate from the past or the present into the future. We bring a different thing to the table. We bring revelation to the table. We, like Daniel, can read the writing on the wall because we know who does the writing. And so this book, it's not very thick, but it's not for thick people. I've just made a commitment when it comes to writing books on serious issues that I won't put in any of the padding anymore. You know, some books we read are full of stories, and that's good and it's inspiring, but all I've done with these books is take out all the fluff, if you like, and left you with the real meat, the real content. And we get letters from particularly pastors and leaders around the world saying that they've read this book 3 or 4 times now and every time gotten something new out of it. That's the way it was designed to be read. So if you're a little bit thoughtful and you like to be challenged, this book will help you to see where we may be going, not just from a cultural point of view, but from a scriptural point of view. And don't worry, you won't be hiding from the demons under your bed when you read this. It's not a scary book. It's not out there to make you feel like the devil's out to get you and the future's all bleak. It's not. Everything is in God's hands. You believe that? We're not afraid of the future. This book is just 2 months old now. It's called 5 Big Ideas, Concepts That Shape Our Culture. There are at least 5 major concepts that shape the way our culture is moving today. And most people don't think about them consciously. We're not aware of them, but they affect our values, they affect our behavior, and they affect the way we treat God's world. And these 5 ideas shape our technology, our spirituality, and our mentality, our intellect. We need, as Christians, to be aware of the culture we live in so that we can speak to it. Daniel knew that you can't speak to Babylon in the Hebrew tongue. You must learn Babylonian to speak to Babylon. How many know that, in a sense, we are living in a Babylon today? In the scripture, Babylon is just any world system without reference to Christ. Any world system that does not acknowledge Christ in the scripture is called Babylon, spiritually speaking. And so we need to be like Daniel, understanding the times in which we live so that we can speak prophetically about where God would rather have us go. And this book is helping Christians today to really address these 5 major ideas. And I know that some of us here today think, well, I don't come to church to think, and, you know, I go to college to think or school to think, and then I don't think again. I believe that we as Christians need to think more than we do, Because Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's part of loving God to prepare your mind so that you can speak rationally, clearly, and with anointing and authority in the name of Jesus. Do you believe that? Thank you. God bless you. There's some other books out there too. But now we come to the greatest of all books, Deuteronomy 28 in the Bible. I wonder if somebody could rig me up a monitor here so that I don't lose my voice today. I'd really appreciate the help if one of you guys could do that. Too much preaching and too many aeroplanes, you know. It's what it does to your voice. But God is good. Thank you, sir. You're a very kind man. You're a good musician, too.
What's your name?
Chad.
That's Chad. Bless you.
Yeah, we've met before, haven't we, Chad? Thank you. You just look different without your clothes on, you know. It's just down to the T-shirt now, you know. He's done the business, and now it's someone else's turn. All right, Deuteronomy 28, verse 12. The Lord will open the heavens, the storehouse of his bounty, to send rain on your land in season and to bless all the works of your hands. You will lend to many nations, but will borrow from none. I just want to underline mentally that phrase, to bless all the work of your hands. Over in Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 29, it says, do you see a man skillful and diligent in his work? He will serve before kings. He will not serve before obscure men. Proverbs 22, 29, do you see a man skillful and diligent in his work? God will bless the works of your hands. Do you see a man skillful in his work? He will serve before kings. He will not serve before obscure men. Just over 10 years ago, the life of a remarkable woman came to an end. A young prime minister in this country, just entering national leadership, paid tribute to her courage and passion. She was known around the world for her tireless efforts on behalf of the disenfranchised, particularly the poor. The world's great figures, presidents and kings, always bowed to her superior convictions, even if they didn't agree with those convictions. She was respected. She was admired. Even today, 10 years after her death, her name stirs for us an inspiration into certain kinds of action. But this particular woman never attended celebrity parties or was chased by paparazzi, and there were no rock stars to eulogize her at her funeral. And yet when she passed, nations stopped to pay their respects. One nation in particular, a Hindu land, the nation of India, stopped in its tracks to pay tribute to this 1'6" Albanian nun we know today as Mother Teresa. Didn't appear in magazines, none of that was true of her, and yet she changed her world for the good and continues to do so today after she is gone. What does it mean to be a Christian? Fundamentally, it means to live for something that lives on when you die. That's why Jesus said, if you seek first the kingdom of God, all these things will be added to you. You see, the kingdom of God is not temporal, it's not bound as we are by time and space. The kingdom of God is eternal because God is eternal. When you invest your life in something that is uplifting the name of our God, you are investing in something eternal which lives on when you die. And I don't know about you, but when I die, I'd rather leave my kids a heritage of faith than just a heritage of money. I'd rather leave them something that is eternal which they can then pass on to future generations too. Do you agree? Fundamentally, faith is a series of choices. Faith, if you want the bottom line, is to line up our choices with the choices God made for us or would like to make for us. We as Christians don't believe in fate, but we do believe in destiny. We don't believe in a fatalistic concept that God is pulling the strings of our lives and we just happen to be victims of the fates. We do, however, believe in a God who's like a movie director who maybe doesn't give you every single line to speak, but shows you the parameters of the scene he's shooting and says, I want you to stand sort of here, and this is the situation you're in, and these are the lines you need to be kind of bringing out, but I want to see your personality. I want to see your creativity. You see, we believe in destiny. The Bible says that we are co-laborers with Christ. We're not working for Christ. We're working with Christ. Working for Christ would be wonderful, but working with Christ is even better. We are creating something in His name, something eternal in our world, but employing our skills, our creativity. We're not fatalistic, but we do believe in destiny. I have a question for you this morning. How did Mother Teresa know that the choice to do this particular work was the choice God would have her make? How did Mother Teresa know that she was to invest her life in the work she carried out? More importantly, how do we know that the work we are doing is the work God wants us to be doing? Now, I said before, we only spend a few hours a week at church, but for most of us, the bulk of our life is spent out there, and a large percentage of that is spent at this thing called work. And some of the most important choices we will ever make in Christian life have to do with our work. In fact, in a recent survey in Europe, people were asked, what are the two things that stress you most? And the top two answers were, predictably I think, stress is caused by money and work. And I think in the church, it's good that we have learned to talk more about money. Because the Bible has a lot to say about money. Money is important to life. Jesus taught a lot about money, but in the context of a life lived for the kingdom of God. It's not money for money's sake. It's money used to build the kingdom of God on God's earth. But we perhaps haven't, in the wider church, not this church, but the wider church, learned to speak too much yet about work. And yet it's where most of us spend most of our waking hours. How do we know that the work we are doing is the work God has for us to do? That's my question this morning. Did Mother Teresa see a careers counselor? If faith is a series of choices, then we ought to be employing faith too in the choices we make about our work. I have a friend in Northern Ireland who, years ago during the Troubles, was a policeman and a fairly high-ranking officer. And you know, in the Troubles in Northern Ireland, the Catholics, the Protestants, or really it was the Nationalists versus the Royalists, it really wasn't a religious thing. But both sides were against the police. The police were sort of stuck in the middle, what was called the Royal Ulster Constabulary. Everybody's enemy, everybody's target. And it was really encouraging staying in my friend Brian's house, because when he came home at night, he'd check around the lintels to see if there were wires. When he'd get in his car in the morning, he'd check with a mirror to see if there were any bombs left overnight. And I said to him one day, Brian, you've got a lovely wife and two little children, and they don't know if you're coming home in a car or a coffin tonight. Why don't you leave this and go somewhere else to live? Come to Australia, we'll take you. We like Irish people. And he looked at me in what I've always thought of as a fairly typical Irish intense way. And he said to me, Mal, I would leave my country tomorrow if not for one thing. I said, what's that? He said, this is the work God has called me to do. And I take such courage and confidence from that fact. In my father's day, growing up in church, if you didn't preach or lead the choir or have some other official role on the platform on Sunday service, you didn't have a vocation. You were not called to a particular calling. You were called to Christ, but beyond that, it was just the professionals and everybody else. But my friend Brian knew that every Christian has a vocation. Every Christian is meant to feel a sense of call in the work they do. It's not just for preachers. It's not just for worship leaders. And the sooner we realize this, ladies and gentlemen, one, the more effective we will be in our workplace for Christ, and two, the more we will raise up something other than preachers and worship leaders. I don't know what you do for a living, but we need you wherever you are. A young woman came to me in Oslo just a few days ago, and she said, "I'm a young doctor, but I was beginning to wonder whether my work could really honor God." A doctor. Maybe you're a carpenter here today. You say, what can God do with a carpenter? Read the Gospels. What can God do with a tent maker? Read the life of Paul. God wants all of us to make faith choices where we are. You can have a vocation in your work. It doesn't have to be something that you do to live. It can be something that you live to do. Now, some people, of course, they assume that God's not interested in work. He's only interested in spiritual things. He's not concerned about the mundane, secular things of Monday morning. But in the scriptures, we know God only demanded one day of the week. He only called to sanctify one day of the week for relationships, for reflection, and for relaxation. We used to call it the Sabbath. Now in the Christian world, we celebrate it on Sunday. This is our Sabbath. One day of the week was set aside not to work. The other six were for business as usual. Is work important to God? Yes, it is. God is interested in what you do with your life. C.S. Lewis once said, there's not a single part of his creation that Christ does not look at and say, mine. Everything we are and have belongs to God. He is the Lord of our lives. And if that is true, our work too is submitted to him and devoted to his greatness. There are two extremes in the way people see work. And you would know people like this if perhaps you've never been one, but you might know someone. They're the workaphobics who think work is a drag and I'd rather not bother, thank you very much. I'll leave that to somebody else. I think these people don't understand that in the original creation, work was given, like marriage, before the fall, as a blessing. Two things God gave Adam before his fall into sin. And all the stuff we read about in our newspapers today that is anti-human, degrading to humanity, began in that garden with that choice Adam made. But before that event, God gave two things to Adam. One was a wife. So marriage is meant to bless us and do us good. And I'm so glad that when Jesus died, he died to redeem our ability to build great marriages. By the way, the Christian view of marriage has never been a man and a wife together for life. That has never been the Christian view of marriage. That will never work. Because the truly Christian biblical view of marriage is a man and a wife and God together for life. Just as God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our relationships too are meant to reflect his image. They are tripartite relationships. If you want a great friendship, put God in the center of that friendship. If you want a great business partnership, put God in the center of that business partnership. You'll be amazed what it will do. If you want to raise great children, put God in the center of your relationship with your kids as much as you are able to do. God gave Adam a wonderful job. Adam had perfect job satisfaction. He was the first multitasking professional. Think about it. He was part botanist, got to study and name the plants. He was part zoologist, did the same with the animals. He was part biologist who got to study his own physiology. Imagine being the first human being to discover the awesomeness of the way we are made. Without sin, without sickness. He was part astronomer who got to study or at least to admire the works of the heavens, the cosmos God had made. This was a truly multitasking profession God gave to Adam. I don't believe Adam got up in the morning and said, "Oh God, I've got to go to work today." I think he got up in the morning and from the time he opened his eyes, he said, "Thank God I'm alive. What an amazing day I'm going to have." It wasn't just on Sunday that he did that. It was every day of the week. On the other end of the scale, there are the workaholics. Now, you know, an alcoholic is not a person who sleeps on the street drunk. That's a drunk. God loves them. And I've met people who were like that until they met Jesus. An alcoholic is a person who can't survive without small doses of alcohol frequently. They might look very respectable. Lawyers, doctors, architects, teachers. But they can't survive without small, frequent doses of alcohol. A workaholic's the same. Can't survive without small doses of work. You might know someone who's addicted, somehow surgically connected to their BlackBerry. In America, in April of this year, in one section of the states, the BlackBerry network went down. Psychologists reported huge increase in the number of people asking for counseling. And the symptoms they were reporting were those of addiction. You can become addicted to your work. That happens when we desacralize work, when we take God out of the frame. Do you know, if you take God out of your work, you're left with boredom or busyness, both of which are symptoms of the same thing, a lack of fundamental spiritual meaning in your work. Jacques Ellul, a French thinker, and yes, there are French thinkers, said this. Don't write any letters, it's just a joke. I have many, many French friends, okay? He said that God gives our work its meaning, its purpose, and its joy. And if God does not give our work these things, he said, there is nothing left of the work of man. But how do I know? Let's assume that I'm not a workaphobic or a workaholic. How do I know that the work I'm doing is the work God has for me to do? Maybe today you're training for employment. If you're a young person in college or in school, I would rather find out what I'm born for and then train for that than train for 10 years and go out and work for 10 years and then discover I really am not doing what I could be doing. Maybe you're in employment today and doing a very healthy exercise, I think, asking yourself every so often, is this what I should be doing? I don't think that's a bad thing. I think it's a good thing. Am I in the right place? Am I turned in the right direction? Perhaps you're in transition. We don't say unemployed where I come from. We say in transition. You know, because God has a job for every child of God. And not just a job, but a job in which there's a calling and a vocation. Maybe you're in transition. Listen, you're not a product of your past or present anymore. As soon as you became a disciple of Jesus, you became a product of your future. So don't live according to what your present says or your past dictates. Start saying, I have precious promises. I'm a person of greater events waiting to happen. That's what a promise is. It's a greater future waiting to happen now. That is my future. That's who I am. I might be in transition, but it's not going to last long. How do you know that you're making the right choices about work so that God can bless the works of your hands, so that you can serve before great people? I would rather serve before kings than obscure men. And the Bible says the key to having great influence is that part of it is that we are skillful and diligent in our work. How do we know that we're doing the right job, that we're in the right place? I want to liken this morning to a football pitch. Now, I know after yesterday, this is the wrong game to be talking about, or maybe it's the right game to refocus on. I want you to think about your work in the context of a game of football. The first thing you have to do when you play football is get on the right pitch. Now, I know this is like sucking eggs, but we need to do this. You can't play football on a tennis court. Well, you can, but it's not very good football, and it's terrible tennis. You got to get on the right pitch. You know, a lot of people have thought about the content of their work, but they've never given thought to the context. Why do I work? Well, I work to pay Gordon Brown.
I pay my taxes. I'm born, I pay taxes, then I die, at which time I pay more taxes. That's not the life that Jesus died to give us. I said, that's not the life that Jesus died to give us. Jesus didn't die so we could be more miserable than we were before. We work to glorify God. What does the Westminster Shorter Catechism say? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him. We do our work primarily to honor God. Our work is sanctified, it's made holy, because it's done in His name. Now, in our culture today, the word holy means boring, dull, colorless. Mr. Bean goes to church. How many people ever saw Mr. Bean goes to church? That's what people think holy is. But in the scriptures, we're told in Revelation 4:8 that the most amazing of all angelic beings, the most intelligent and beautiful of all the created angels in heaven, constantly gaze upon the presence of God, and for all their intelligence and beauty find themselves reduced to just one word, which they repeat over and over and over again. Holy. Holy. Did you ever go to a party and someone famous or quite beautiful walked in and all eyes were drawn? Multiply that a billion times and you're not even close to the presence of God. If you're in the presence of God, He's the only one that captivates your attention. You can't look around. You can't think about something else. You can't be looking at your watch. If you're in the real presence of God, doesn't matter how intelligent you are, He sucks the words right out of your mouth and reduces you to one word. Holy! There's nothing boring about God. Holiness means God's uniqueness. In the scriptures, holy refers to the essential goodness of God and how unique He is in that goodness. In other words, think of the most positive quality you can think of in a human being and multiply that billions of times and you're not close to God. Goodness, love, mercy, justice, righteousness, holy. This is holiness. It's His uniqueness in that He is good. Our work can reflect the awesome creativity. It doesn't have to be just about paying the bills or paying the taxes. It can be reflecting the awesome creativity of our God. That's the context of our work. Now, in a football pitch, there's a center line, and everything starts and ends at the center line. In our work, that center line is morality. Muhammad Ali reportedly got on a plane, sat in the first row, as he would, seatbelt unbuckled, seat back, sipping a Coke. The stewardess came to him and said, "Sir, you need to fasten your seatbelt. The pilot's about to take off." She came back a few minutes later and Ali was still there, seatbelt unfastened, leaning back, sipping a Coke. "Sir, you really need to do up your seatbelt. The pilot's about to take off." A third time she came back, he hadn't moved an inch. "Sir, you really need to do up your seatbelt. The pilot's about to take off." Ali looked at her and said, "Ma'am, Superman don't need no seatbelt." To which she said, "Sir, Superman don't need no plane." Sometimes it's a very good thing to know your limitations. Contrary to popular belief in our society, the moral principles God gives us in His Word are not given to stop us having fun or expressing ourselves. They are given to show us our healthy limitations. You can go this far but no further. If you go further, you will be hurt. In my country, we have some of the most beautiful beaches in the world. True. But if you go to the most beautiful beaches in the world, you must swim between the flags. Because if you don't stay between the flags, you may be breakfast for someone with very big dentures. And you don't want to go there. The moral mandates of the Word of God are marking out the flags. God says, if you want to enjoy a great and full life, swim between the flags. Don't sleep around. You'll get hurt and so will everybody else. Don't lie and cheat. You'll get hurt and so will everybody else. And so on. So we need to ask ourselves, is my work asking me to do things that are immoral? Exploit people, for example. Exploit the poor. Sunday Telegraph a few weeks ago had a story of one of its journalists who was complaining because of all the porn movies he was being asked to review. Now, I guess this chap wasn't a Christian, because if he was, he'd have to ask himself the question, is this really what God wants me to do? Because my work is indirectly contributing to abuse. There's something in every job we don't like. I'm not telling you to go to work tomorrow, find one thing. I say, right, that's it. I'm out of here. God has called me to leave right now. I don't like making coffee in the morning, you know. There's always something you don't enjoy. I'm talking about morality, the big questions. But then after we've established these two, there are four boundaries, and I'm just going to give them to you really quickly. These will help you. Four questions you've got to ask. One, does my work allow me to meet needs? Martin Luther King said, a human being hasn't begun to live until he can look beyond his own concerns and see the concerns of the wider humanity. I think he knew something about that. A young man said to Mother Teresa, you couldn't pay me to do what you do. To which she replied, me neither. See, the kingdom, praying thy kingdom come is not just a prayer, it's a way of life, ladies and gentlemen. The same Jesus who said, go into all the world and preach and make disciples, said, you are salt and light. You are the salt of the earth, the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Now, what does salt do? It doesn't stand back and criticize the food. You stupid food. You have no flavor. You are not fresh. Stupid, wicked, wicked, wicked food.
The spirit of Warner Brothers comes on you sometimes, and you don't know. If you've grown up with Bugs Bunny, you're lost, you know.
Salt in the Orient, big blocks of it were placed in contact with the food because they had no refrigeration. And over time, the flavor and the preservative power of the salt would permeate the food. We, through contact with our world, are meant to flavor it in a way that is pleasing to God and preserve righteousness in the earth. Does my work allow me to do that? Does it allow me to meet real needs in God's name? A young person once asked Bob Pierce, the founder of World Vision, what must I do to be great? And Pierce said, find out what breaks the heart of God and pray that it breaks yours also. I have met people, I could tell you stories if we had time, of people who had very prominent jobs in science and politics and economics, but laid it all down to take up jobs with groups like Freedom from Hunger and World Vision, where they are paid significantly less money. Why did they do it? These people are not even Christians, because they found a meaning and a purpose in meeting needs through their work that they couldn't anywhere else. Does my work in some way, to some degree, allow me to meet needs? Does it contribute to a better world? You know, you can be working in a shop and contribute to a better world. You can be retailer. You can be selling products in a shop and contribute to a better world in the way you deal with people. How many know in Britain today we could do with a little more positive service mentality? And if we found some people who are positive in service and we asked them, why are you so positive? And they said, well, actually, I'm a Christian and I think that's what Christians should do. That'd be a powerful witness for Jesus Christ. I'll tell you now from experience, if we found some more hotel people and airport people who actually made you feel good about what you were doing with them, What a powerful witness that would be. It doesn't have to be I'm a doctor going and giving my time in Saudi Arabia. It can just be where you are meeting needs. My friend Joel Edwards said at an event we had in Spain that the first Christians were able to say to Rome, which placed a high priority on citizenship, "You don't want to kill us, for we are your best citizens." And I began to think, what would Britain be like? What would Europe be like? What would the world be like if churches produced the greatest citizens their cities had ever seen? Not just the greatest praisers, not just the greatest preachers, not even just the greatest givers, though all of that should be true of us. What would our cities be like if we produced the greatest citizens? Second question is, does my work allow me to develop my gifts? I don't have any. I looked this morning. I don't have any. I'm just one of those giftless people. Wonderful life, celebrating other people's gifts. It's a fair question. How do I know where my gifts are? Ask yourself, what has God shown me about himself? If I went around the room today and I said, what has God shown you? In other words, what really flicks your switch when you open the Bible? Now, if I ask Colin Urquhart that, I'll get 50 answers. Because he knows a lot more about God than any of us do. And that, I'd mean that sincerely. He's a theologian. And he loves God. You can be a theologian who doesn't know God. He knows God and knows about God. A wonderful combination. But I could go around to everyone in the room today and say, what really excites you when you read it? And some of you will say, I just get so moved by the mercy of God, you know? The way he just reaches out to the unlovely, the ones who don't deserve it. And I'd so much like to emulate that. Some others would say, I love the compassion of God. I think of the poor and I get so stirred up. That's a fairly good sign of where your gifts are. God will reveal aspects of his nature in line with the gifts he's already given you to empower and enable you to go out and redeem the world. Proverbs 29, without redemptive revelation, the people lead undisciplined lives. We say without vision, the people perish, but it's much more than that in its original form. Without redemptive revelation, God will show you himself. Never ask God for vision. You're asking for trouble. Because you thought he was going to give you 10 goals for your life this year. And he says, you can do that without me. When God gives vision, he gives redemptive revelation. He shows you himself, which means he stretches you out of shape to accommodate more of him. Never comfortable, but good. And then he says, now that you've got hold of that revelation, go and live it out. And as you live it out, you redeem aspects of your culture that were lost. Perhaps you're in business today. As you get hold of a revelation of God and live that out in business life, you will redeem parts of the business world for the kingdom of God. If you're a school teacher today, as you live out the revelation that God has given you in your work, you will redeem things and people for the kingdom of God. Does my work allow me to express my gifts? What are my gifts? Who are the people who mentor you?
I don't have any mentors. Nobody loves me. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows the sorrow.
But I'll bet you like reading someone's books. You like hearing someone's teaching. You can be mentored from a distance. I think of people like C.S. Lewis as a mentor to me, because when I was 17 and discovered his works and others like them, something switched on inside me for the first time. And I have, not coincidentally, for the rest of my life, spent much of my time trying to explain profound Christian truth in an apologetic way that is rational and understandable to a non-Christian world. You see, God
will mentor you through people whose gifts are similar to yours or in the same direction. Are you with me? So it's a good question. Who is mentoring me? Who do I most want to copy? Those are the people, chances are, who have some of the gift mix that you have. Then apply that to your work. Is my work allowing me to express those gifts? Are you still there? We're almost finished. I know what the time is. Third question. Does my work allow me to meet needs? Does it allow me to fulfill my gifts? Does my work, the place where I spend most of my time outside of church, support me and those for whom I am responsible? Now, I gotta tell you this, and you're probably going to respect me less than you do even now when I tell you this. I have never been to my mailbox once in my life and discovered the provision of God for my need, especially if my need is £1 million. Now, I know there are people who'll tell you that's happened to them, and I say, God bless them. Fantastic. I wish it had happened to me. But it doesn't happen to most of us. I just believe God for the money to build this great program, and God sent me to my mailbox last Wednesday at 6 a.m. And there it was. There it was. Because the scripture says the Lord blesses the work of my hands. Do you know the only time in the Old Testament when this sort of thing happened, this kind of letterbox thing, was in Exodus 12 when manna came from heaven. This was an absolute miraculous provision for a whole nation, unique in history. But the people had to gather. God didn't do a pizza delivery boy thing and say, well, I'll bring it to your door. What kind of manna you want today? You want Hawaiian manna? Huh? You want seafood manna? What kind of manna you want? You want extra cheese with your manna? You want a Coke? We've got a special today on Coke and chips. They had to go out and gather it. And they couldn't gather too much, because if they did, it would rot in their home. God wants me to go out and gather his provision for me and for those for whom I'm responsible. He wants me to have the joy of that. But he doesn't want me to store up too much. Now, I'd rather live in a comfortable country than an uncomfortable one. I've visited many uncomfortable countries. I would rather live in a comfortable one. Thank you, Lord. But too much comfort destroys the one poverty that God applauds in the scriptures, which is called a poverty of spirit. That certainty that without him, I would be and could do nothing. Does my work allow me to meet my needs? God doesn't want me to struggle every week to make ends meet. When Jesus died, he made the ends meet once and for all. Here's the final question. My work, does it allow me to take risks? Without faith, it is improbable that you will please God. Which is it? Without faith, it is highly unlikely that except on Wednesdays between 4 and 6, you will be able to please God. Without faith, it is. Safety is my shepherd. I shall not dream. It makes me lie down on the sofa and destroys my soul. It leads me in the path of leisure for my lifestyle's sake. It spreads a table of trivia before me in the place of great achievement. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of adventure, I will fear no evil. My iPod and YouTube, they comfort me. Surely apathy and boredom shall follow me all the days, all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house watching Big Brother reruns forever. I think you know we were not designed to live like that. It was George Bernard Shaw, not a Christian as far as I know, who said, reasonable men adjust to their world. Unreasonable men refuse to adjust to their world. Therefore, progress can only ever be made by unreasonable men. It's true. It's true. The Jesus you may have heard about may be a nice religious figure who was assassinated in his prime. The Jesus you've heard about might have been a good prophet who said some pretty useful things, some of which are applicable today and some not. The Jesus that you have heard about might have been a man born in obscurity, died in obscurity. We don't really know too much about him. In fact, it's good probability that he actually lived on beyond the cross and had children who live in France today. The Jesus that you have heard about might be many things, but the Jesus of history, the Jesus of the Gospels, was possibly the most unreasonable man ever to have walked the earth. There wasn't anything particularly reasonable about the Lord. Reasonable men don't interfere with sickness. Reasonable men don't stop funerals to raise the dead. Reasonable men don't go around making statements as if given from on high. It's like a friend of mine says, the problem with Jesus is he acts as if he's God or something. The Jesus of history doesn't stand in front of a friend's tomb when the friend has been dead for 4 days and say, Lazarus, come forth, and actually expect that result. Reasonable men don't say, in 3 days, I will rise from the dead, having been horribly crucified. And before that, beaten to within an inch of my life. I will rise from the dead. Reasonable men do not say, I am the way, the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Reasonable men can't change your life 2,000 years after they lived. They can't heal sickness in their name. They can't send the Holy Spirit to give you wisdom and courage with which to live a solid, godly, rich life in a confused, dark, and often despairing world. There's nothing reasonable about the Jesus that I serve. And he says to me, if you want to follow me, you must take up your Mercedes and your pay packet and your PA and all that cool stuff and follow me. No, he says you must take up your cross and follow me. In other words, you come to Jesus and say, Lord, I want to live for you. I want you to change my life. And the first thing he says to you, you must die. Lord, do you have any other deals? There's nothing reasonable about Jesus, and he doesn't want you to live a particularly reasonable life either. He wants you to take some risks in his name. He wants you to, in your work, through your work. It might be just the risk of having the money and the time after work to invest in kingdom things. It may be the risk of at work, praying for someone who's sick. And I don't mean laying hands on them and screaming at them, I just mean, you know, I've been praying for you and I know you're not well. Do you mind if I just say a little prayer? I don't want to scare you. You don't want me to? Okay, but I'm praying for you at home, okay? So you know. What if they don't get healed? What if they do? God will never fill something that's not completely empty. He doesn't fill half empty glasses. He only fills them completely empty. Would you stand with me right now as we close? Thank you for listening. Hope this has been helpful to you. See, I don't look at church as an event that we come to be entertained and roused. It's much more than that. You know, even in our worship today, there was something substantial happening in us. It doesn't change God, but it does change me. And when we preach, when we teach, it should be something that equips us to make a difference. To be salt, light, and a city on a hill cannot be hidden. They may not always like us, but they shouldn't be able to ignore us. Because we're the best citizens they've seen. And I know there are people here as I close right now. And you are really, this message has really spoken to you. And I'm not asking you to come forward today. But I am asking you to acknowledge in a moment, Lord, I really am seeking you about the work I'm doing. I want it to be the best work I can do for the glory of God, to meet needs, to develop my gifts, to provide for myself and others I care for, and to express faith by taking risks. Can we just pray right now? Father, thank you that you created us for good works. The Bible says in Ephesians, my Lord, that you prepared good works beforehand that we should walk in them. You will bless the work of our hands, and if we are diligent and skillful in our work, we will stand and serve before kings. And Father, with all of our hearts, we want to spend all of our days in worship. Not simply a few hours in church, nor simply a few moments in our devotional times at home. We want to spend all of our days knowing that we are honoring God, pointing to his holiness, his goodness, his creativity, taking risks of faith that honor God, releasing our gifts, not just in church, but in work, releasing our gifts, providing what we need through our work and meeting needs. As our eyes are closed, there are people in this room today who are, as I said earlier, in transition. You're unemployed, the world says. We say you're in transition. There's a page turning in your life. You're coming into a new chapter. And if that's you, I just, in the privacy of this moment, I want you to raise your hand and put it down. I'm going to pray for you right where you are. Just keep your hand up then for a moment. Father, in Jesus' name, these people today who are in transition, we as a body pray. Come on, saints, join me. We as a body pray that you will release to them the work that you want them to do. Release to them the employment you want them to have. Lord, we rebuke the enemy who would rob us and devour what is ours. And we stand today in faith and draw a line around our lives and pray, Father, be glorified in my life. Be honored in the work I do. We pray right now. Even as we speak, you declare things that are not as though they are. So right now, we declare over them great employment, great jobs, great work, a great future. They're not a victim of their past. They're a product of their future. We give you thanks for it. We give you thanks for it. Come on, let's applaud the Lord and thank him for that. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord. Now, there are people here today that message was for you and you know it. And you're really saying, Mel, that's going to help me. I just need God's guidance with my work. I'm in work. I'm in employment. But I really am asking questions about it right now. I want you to put your hand up and be honest in the house of God. There's no fear or shame in this. It's a good exercise sometimes to ask this question. Would you lift both hands now to the Lord as we pray? If someone has their hands raised near you, and you love the Lord and you're walking right with God, just put one hand on their shoulder respectfully and help me pray for them. Father, we release in these people today the power of your word. Your word has been proclaimed. Now we pray for the signs following the preaching of your word. Not just here in church, but out there in the real world we live in, we need the signs that follow the preaching of your word. And so we pray that you will speak clearly with authority into their situation. Make it abundantly clear in these days what you want for them. Make it so clear they can't miss it. Make it so clear they know it's the voice of God. Make it so clear that they cannot be mistaken. We know it will still require faith and trust. We won't know all the answers, but we pray that it will be clear enough for them
to take the step forward. Some of them are going to move from where they are into new things. We pray that you will make that path smooth for them in the name of the Lord. The Bible says the steps of a good man or woman are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. So we pray they will delight in a good path. We pray that those, Father, who will stay where they are but move to a higher level. We pray for promotion. We ask you, God, that favor like Joseph's will be upon them. That Potiphar will say, I'm only blessed because you are in my house. We pray, Father, for those struggling with their boss today. We ask you to release in them. Release in them what they need, not just to get through it, but to change the situation. To make an enemy into a friend. To love those who hurt them and persecute them. We pray in the name of Jesus. We give you thanks for it, Lord. We give you thanks for it. We give you thanks. Chad, listen. Chad. The things that you've aspired to in your heart of hearts, God knows them. He's heard you. Sometimes you say to the Lord, Lord, I've prayed this so many times, you must be tired of hearing me. And he's not. And he wants you to know that. And because you've persisted with him, because you've given him no rest, as it says in Isaiah, God will open the doors that you've aspired to. But it will probably happen in a way you didn't expect, because God always does it his way. So, lady here in the madam in the black trousers, hello. God, you know, God has a great future for you. You already know that. It's easy for me to say, but it's true. And God knows where you are in your work right now, and he's guiding you. He has got his hand on you. He doesn't look at your work and say what you've said recently, this doesn't count for anything, it's not worth anything. You need to stop saying that in your head. God, it does count. Believe it or not, God actually put you there. But he's going to lead you from there into the new things that he has for you. Just be open to him. Don't ever say, God's not speaking to me. He is. We just need to listen and we'll hear. But his hand is on you and he's guiding you in a good direction. Do you believe that? Amen. You know what, folks? I believe in this church. Guy in the red shirt. What's your name? Steve? Yeah, keep serving Jesus, Steve. You got a simple faith? Keep it simple. Don't make it complicated. Keep serving the Lord with simplicity, and he will open the doors he wants for you. How many people are in business here? Can I see your hand? I'm almost finished, Clive, okay? You're in business. You run a business or you're managing a business for someone. Would you lift your hand up high? Father, we ask you in Jesus' name to give them great blessing in their businesses. May they redeem aspects of the culture that have been lost to the kingdom of God. May they never be in want of good employees. May they have the best employees in town. Bring people to their door, supernaturally, to their door. Gentleman in the glasses right there, sir. God's going to bring you the most amazing people. You've got some good people now working for you. But you've been asking God, you've been consciously or unconsciously asking God for a team of people you can really invest your life in. You don't want to go to work on Monday and just run a business. You want to raise up lives, right? God is going to give you people, the most amazing team. I prophesy things like this over people. Just recently, I spoke to a pastor and said, next week, some young men are going to walk into your new church plant and they're going to be the people you build on. He rang me 2 months later and he said, you won't believe it. The following Sunday night, 3 young men, 20 years of age, walked into my building. And one of them is now becoming my associate pastor. He, long term, is going to be my associate. God is going to bring you very significant people, supernaturally. And these are, you'll invest in their lives, not just in their careers, but in their lives. Is that good? Now, as we close, Clive will come in a moment, and he will likely ask you the most important question, which is, do you know Jesus? And you know, it doesn't matter what job you do, you can't glorify God with your work and have all this flow out of that until you make the first step, which is to surrender your life to God. God doesn't play, let's make a deal. He doesn't say, you know, let's find out your goals and then we'll try and marry them to mine. God says, don't be ridiculous. My goals for you are so much bigger than you can even dream or imagine, the Bible says. You need to surrender your life to him today in order to come into the kind of life we're talking about here. Father, bless this house. Bless every family represented, every life, every child, every parent, every husband, every wife. Let your grace rest upon them. And whether times are in season or out of season right now, May the joy of the Lord be their strength. May they have hope and faith and such a sense of destiny, not fate, as they go forward in Jesus' name. Amen.